3 minutes.
Yeah.
And we would have lots of candles, sit on cushions on the floor. It was almost a contemplative version of the service. And they ate it up. And I realized there's a desire for that peaceful center.
Absolutely.
Some candles.
There on the St. Thomas Mass is a service that started in Finland. And 900 people, mostly young adults. And it's very kind of high church. Smells and bells, but at night, and they have silence. And there's a real hunger for that, the transcendent, you know. Because everything is familiar and friendly, but where do we capture that, you know? I mean, where in our life do we capture that sense of awe? Another thing is maybe the choir sings hidden, or there's a solo voice that no one heard of thing, or a bell is rung. Like at All Saints Sunday, when you probably all do this, when you list the names of the dead, you ring a bell. You know, it's just really powerful stuff. Simple, but... So awe is really important, and I think it's easy to lose sight of that.
For a while in our church, we have an intentional period of silence at the beginning of the prayer, and of course it's too short normally, but for a while we had whoever the music person was ring the little singing bowl kind of thing to begin it and end it, and that way you define the space, and nobody got too anxious because they knew sooner or later.
The second point he makes is make planned and concerted efforts to show hospitality to the stranger. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's more than a greeting and a handing the hymnal. I had a couple tell me they were visiting many, many churches, and they went to a church, they sat down, no one talked to them. No one greeted them. They sat there. And then a couple finally came up to them and they said, "You're sitting in our pew."
Oh,
yeah.
Yeah.
I heard that. Similar story. Mm-hmm.
And hospitality has to start like in the parking lot, and it has to continue in the service. And sometimes how we set up our bulletins, we assume there's a kind of a hidden, a secret language, you know. Mm-hmm. What the heck is a Kyrie? What the heck is, you know. We could sometimes, with our language and with our assumptions, just make the stranger feel like there's no place for me. So it happens in all kinds of ways, you know, when we can gently announce the hymn and give them time, you know, where to find it. Teach people how to help people, you know, watch out for that person, sit next to someone who looks like they're fumbling. The peace, we share the peace, and then at the end, we have announcements at the end, and we invite people to find someone whose name you don't know. And
they are their name tags, too. That's a big issue.
Yeah.
For our congregation, not for the rest, but I'm not just talking about giving the visitors.
Right, right.
That all of us
that's right.
walk in the door.
Right. Yeah, yeah.
Because if you find a name you don't know, you assume there's a name to be found.
Right, yeah. So what are other ways to integrate hospitality in worship? A sense of hospitality within the worship service, not preceding or after, but built into it.
Well, you said it. Make sure you're not using a Latin word that doesn't mean anything to people. Don't assume. Sometimes the pastors assume people out there know what to do. I like to encourage the assumption that you've always got somebody there that's never been there before. So your people are going to hear something they know very well. I don't care. That one person that's never been there needs to know this is telling him how to find what everybody else is doing.
I've been in churches where you have no clue as to exactly how they're going to do the Eucharist.
Yes.
You know?
Right.
Most of the people who would be showing up and going to the Eucharist have some idea, but they don't know what you're own church tradition. Do you and think? Don't you and think?
Right.
How do you get up there? Do they have gluten-free bread? You know, do they have wine? Do they have grape juice?
Right.
You know?
Yeah. What are the rules in this house?
So it's a fine line between, as you say, too many instructions really take away from the awe.
Yes.
And you're not enough. Leave out the newcomers.
Right.
So you pastors have an
absolutely.
Interesting one.
There's kind of finding this fine line.
You guys were, go ahead.
No, go ahead.
When you were still here when Tom and Mary were here, mm-hmm. they called call and response. Mm-hmm. That's very accessible for people to just hear one phrase.
And usually you pick up on it right away. If a few people around you are singing, then you sing too the next time the call comes. I was curious about your gutter. In the gutter, do you ever? I know you said you gave an idea. There's the gutter. Do you use the gutter for illustrating, like Lent means length? Do you also in there? Would there be information there for a visitor or somebody who's never been there before? You use it for both.
And we don't want to do too much of it, but
enough.
We always have something there about communion. What theologically, we mean. But it's a wonderful opportunity to be creative about that, mm-hmm. and not do visitors need to know. Members need to be educated.
Absolutely,
they're often clueless too about why we do what we do. A third element, have recovered and made visible the sense of drama inherent in Christian worship. We talked about it the first session we met, that that worship is drama. We are participants in the story. So how do we get the sense of drama? What are some of the ways we can get at drama? And it's not just act, have a new play, right? I mean, how do you really get at a sense of drama? The story is alive.
Sometimes through responsive call and responsive meetings or ways in which you talked about the rock. Using things like that.
Mm-hmm. I've said this before, it has to hang together.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
One thing we did in Easter, which got at the, in Easter, the first lesson, the first reading is from Acts, the book of Acts, so it's this early Christian church going at it, the fresh new church living out their ministry and their mission. And so one Easter, we had lay folks, instead of reading from Acts, we had them tell the story of what it means that Christ rose, what the resurrection means in their life, in the first person. So they became the storyteller of it, as if we can be first Christians, that the news is new for us and we're to tell it. That was a really powerful way to sort of have the text, we take ownership, we become part of that text that's ongoing, we live out our life, that sense that we are a word. So there was some drama in that.
And I don't know if it's drama, but your telling that makes me think we Lutherans haven't in recent years gone for testimonials. That sort of goes with other denominations, and yet we have included more of that, and it's very, very powerful. Family that have come over from Singapore, and we knew his background, how they had become Christian and surrounded by, it was just a powerful drama, and a lot of us had heard this story, and it was said, hey, that needs to be actually in church, because everybody hears the story, and it was just powerful how his family became Christian, and that's drama, that's emotion.
Absolutely. And the telling of a story is healing, and powerful for the person telling it. The hearing of a story is powerful because people feel connected, and then there's an opening to connect and to build a relationship. We have we call it Grace Springs. Once a month we have a healing service on Wednesday nights, and we have laying out of hands, and people can come for private prayer, and it's very quiet, and we have a fountain running, and we have what's called word and story, and I ask people, you're not preaching. I had our bishop come. I said, I don't want you to preach. I don't want you to wear your collar. You're coming to tell your story. He had just had a brain aneurysm. And so we ask people to talk about when has grace sprung forth in your life or you've experienced healing. And it's all kinds of stories, from political to very personal. And he talked about when he was wheeled into the operating room and he was scared to death. I mean, a good chance that he could have died, saying goodbye to his family for perhaps the last time, he realized he had this total epiphany that it wasn't, he said, it wasn't that I had to be faithful to God, but it was that God was being faithful to me. And so he told the story, we're all like, oh, you know, and it was just really powerful. So the power of storytelling, telling our stories of faith, you know. So that's drama, along, of course, with the story. It was full of drama. But to not negate stories that our people have, you know, or give them a chance. Okay, we'll move along here. Another, this is really interesting. A lot of people find this fourth one. And, you know, churches have contemporary worship, traditional worship, all that kind of stuff, right? And often that can really bifurcate a congregation. You know, mm-hmm. I'm a contemporary worshiper, I'm a tradition. I mean, that could be troubling. He says, emphasize congregational music that is both excellent and eclectic in style and genre. It does not have to be homogeneous at all. You can have Bach and jazz, you can have praise and bluegrass in the same service, of course. But it really, it has to be done as well as it can be. You know, we're not experts, we're not performers. But it has some quality, and you can pull anything off. Right?
And the songs have to be good.
Yes, songs have to have text and melody, you know, have some kind of staying power. That's tricky sometimes, but isn't that interesting? Eclectic and excellent. That's very freeing. So this blended, we do a lot of blended services. I'm sure you do too. You know, you do the old and the new and the comfortable and the unfamiliar and all that stuff. So anything you thought about that idea of eclectic?
In our church, we have only one service, so we have, you know,
we
can't bifurcate.
Yeah.
And but we do some traditional hymns and other stuff.
Fifth, creatively adapt the space and environment of worship. Well, let's talk, we're in a neo-Gothic church, can't change much. But there's a lot you could do with that, you know, with banners or without banners, you know.
Yeah.
Adding different elements from nature, you know, just bare trees or all kinds of stuff. But to play with your space. Six, forge a strong connection between worship and local mission, a connection expressed in every aspect of the worship service. Mission and worship, intricately connected.
Can you say local mission?
It says, forge a strong connection between worship and local mission. Yeah, so it would be contextualize your worship.
Mm-hmm.
You know, have it be, right? So at Grace we have, we're right next to the hospital, so prayer and we have best, we have prayer shawls, we have, you know, it's hopefully all over the place, but you want to be able to, when you worship, have a sense of what this church is about, what they care about, what matters, what their neighborhood looks like, how it affects who they are, how it shapes who they are. My dad taught at the seminary for years, at Luther Seminary. He always told the seniors who were going out and had, you know, their chasuble and their collars, and they were ready, you know, they were ready to bring the gospel. He said, you know, the kingdom of God is already there. You're not bringing it. It's not yours to bring. Your job is to maybe help excavate it or cheer it on or lift it up, but it's already there. It's not your job to bring it. So how do we lift up the kingdom of God that's already percolating and we may be blind to? We may not have eyes to see it. We may not want to see it. But it's there. I mean, it's richly, powerfully there. Seven, maintain a relatively stable order of service and a significant repertoire of worship elements and responses that the congregation knows by heart. That's kind of what you were saying, you know, so you can be free from, you can sing with your eyes shut and hold hands and you can sing, or, but that we have this shared repertoire together. We have to practice that and work at that. That's very powerful when you can just say, when you can just break into song together, right?
It's very frustrating to constantly be doing new songs.
Yes.
You can't sing them with gusto. I remember last year, I don't know if you were here, I can't remember her name, but she was an emerging church pastor with the tattoos. She wrote the 24-hour.
Yes.
Nadia.
Right.
Nadia.
Yeah.
And she said, like, she So this is an emerging church. These are people who didn't grow up in the church by and large. And she said that they sang these traditional hymns rather than learning a whole bunch of new songs, but they sang them like from with their gut.
Yeah.
So and not necessarily a huge repertoire. I think sometimes do a disservice by if there are too many songs that are new and we don't get to sing the songs that really express the depths of our faith.
And actually the technology available now helps many churches. Ours has a screen up front, so people aren't using the book. The book is there if you want it. Mm-hmm. If you want to look at the music, you pluck out the book, but the words are always up there, and it makes everybody feel it's possible to look up. You know what's going on.
And his eighth point is, move to a joyous festival experience toward the end of the worship service. You know, there's kind of an arc to a worship service, so instead of, you know, you end, you send them out, you sort of push them out the door.
Like last night.
Yes.
You push them out the door. Really stark and kind of dark at the beginning, but you don't need them there.
Yeah, that's right.
And then on the
where they want to go dancing out the door. Mm-hmm. There are some services where you, you know, like Monday, Thursday, maybe, or Good Friday, you just leave.
Mm-hmm.
It's
that,
it's that, and that
that's
awe,
part of the
that's
drama.
That drama, that's appropriate. But for the most part, you want to kick them out the door, and you're on your way. You know, don't stay here.
Your point that they sometimes using good old hymns is the best. I know it's such a downer when they put a brand new song at the end of the service. And we're all struggling valiantly to sing it. That is not the way to end the service.
Yeah, that's right. No. People leave angry. Like they've cheated. Absolutely. And the final one is, this was interesting to me, have strong, charismatic pastors as worship leaders. Now, do you agree with that?
I wonder what they mean by charismatic.
Yeah, what does that mean?
It doesn't hurt nothing pisses me off more than when somebody's head, which would create a large piece of bread and give thanks, and it means nothing, and it makes me angry.
Right.
So I think delivering the words with some passion or...
be able to let the congregation know you are into this and you really need it and feel it.
Yeah.
And then, Rick, I'm respectful of the fact that I don't expect pastors to be all things to all people. That there are strengths that some have, and I can think of a few that I wouldn't label as charismatic, but are deeply compassionate. And so that maybe alongside of a worship leader or a choir director, I'm limited to the fact that it must be the pastor to do that. You might be missing out on the strengths of that pastor in another capacity, and that's somebody from it. Well, even in the liturgy, the person who is the liturgical assistant that day ends with, I can't think of the word, you know, the last
go in peace, or the dismissal, or
yes,
yeah.
Go in peace,
yes,
serve the Lord, after the last hymn.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that there's a difference in how people say that.
Mm-hmm.
There are some people who say it out, and other people say it more quietly or whatever, but kind of because we know who the people are, their words mean a great deal to us. So I guess I'm concerned about the fact that not all of us, not all people can.
You know, he puts this at the end, and my guess is if a church had all those elements going on, that the pastor would have a sense of an authenticity and spiritness. If all those things were happening, it would come.
Yes, authentic is probably a much better word than charismatic.
Mm-hmm. Maybe.
Of course, I'm in a tradition where we reject pastoral leadership overtly.
Yeah.
In fact, and structurally, we organize it so we don't have charismatic leaders. This makes us kind of anti-charismatic in a way. But when what is the real strength of the congregation? I believe it starts with shared faith and communitarianism.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't have that, and a charismatic leader. And I've seen churches, I mean, I'm aware of people who come to our meeting from churches where they had a wonderful charismatic leader, one of these new age churches. Well, it turned out, you know, she did all kind of shady financial deals, and the whole thing went up in smoke. From being a happy, loving community to having their leader essentially resign in shame, and I'm sure you're all familiar with that happening in your context.
And we're also aware of some of the ones on television that are very charismatic.
Yeah.
That it embarrassed the heck out of
so,
you.
So it seems really important to me that the community develop many leaders and build strength in shared faith and mutual help rather than having a charismatic leader. That's, of course, where I've come.
Right.
The idea of putting a burden on a pastor to be other than genuine, to be genuine and sincere and in the sending away or whatever it is, that seems to me to be a...
And I really think congregations... the members, the people sitting in the pew, project a kind of spirit and energy and hospitality that the pastor is far beyond what the pastor can do.
Right.
I mean, that's the surface area is really.
But a pastor must feel that to be up to hear
but,
the strength of the congregation.
Right, exactly.
And
that's just
right.
So
even the Quaker meeting, the person's the clerk of the meeting gets projected all that pastor business, and thank goodness we. Well, we can maintain the illusion in a way, but it's dangerous medicine for people who are self-centered.
Yes,
you know,
that's
yeah,
right, absolutely.
That's right.
Okay, we're going to move to Easter. What comes to mind? We're in Easter here. We've got yellow, thinking of the color gold, and we just finished, you know, Easter wasn't that long ago. It was really, really late this year. What is the feel, the colors, what's happening, experiences?
Flowers.
Flowers.
Particularly noise, but any kind of flower.
Trumpets.
Hallelujah. Mm-hmm. We get the hallelujah back. Wait.
Processions.
Okay.
Palm branches.
Well, that's, you have palm branches?
Well, before the Easter comes.
Yeah, right, yeah.
Part of the procession.
Mm-hmm. Well, the music is joyful.
Those are places, like when you mentioned the joyful music of Easter, those are some for many of us, for me, I should always speak for myself. There are certain hymns that say Easter to me.
Yeah, right.
That
right.
Have that maybe all of us share. In a way, I suppose it's certainly certain Christmas carols and things, that there is music to Easter that carries a message that goes far beyond the moment of the hearing of it for now. You know.
And if you didn't have those hymns, like Christ is Risen, people would be...
Yeah.
One Reformation Sunday, I didn't have
a mighty voice.
I
only heard about that.
Ooh, I heard about that from two guys. I was so shocked to these guys. These two guys were like 50, who really don't care much about worship, and they were just after me. How could you do this? Like, whoa! It was. I was glad I got our eyes out of them.
I said,
that's
good. That's
great. We'll do it next week.
Right.
I mean. But I thought they sort of came out of their closet.
I see. That's a good way to get people's attention sometimes.
Like to mess around with them. It was just so, that kind of thought was really fun.
And it's the visible things, too, in the sanctuary. I know we always have a big cross we put up there at Easter, up front, and it's got like chicken wire on it, and it involves children's processional, and they all bring... In Sunday school, they all bring fresh flowers and stick it in. So when you're done, you have this beautiful cross just loaded with fresh flowers.
Now, how long is the Easter season? 50 days. We have 50 days to do this stuff.
Right.
You know, and it's hard to sustain that stuff for 50 days, huh? Right?
Yeah. Yeah.
So how do we do that? And of course, we can't have the trumpets, and if we have to pay for them and get them, we can't have that every week. But how do we keep this sense of Easter as its season, as its own season, this sense of, alleluia, Christ is risen, over a span of time? People get tired, you know? They're like, okay, enough already. Can we party too much? Do people have the endurance? You know, what? How do we keep at this sense? What are some things we can do in worship? What do you think?
Well, we sing all the, you know, the high impact ones on Easter.
Yeah.
And then there's a bunch of other Easter hymns that are maybe less familiar or whatever, but they're Easter hymns.
Right.
And they have often good words or something like that. Mm-hmm. And so you can do some of that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So it's not just that one day.
No.
Well, I'm thinking the immediate church where there's the Easter lily, where you can get Easter lilies in there. They're on the altar, and those Easter lilies stay there for maybe a couple of weeks. Mm-hmm. Not very long, yeah. But there's... That's a good question. Yeah, 50 days.
And then the other thing that happens with Easter, you know, we've got, here are a couple of quotes. The resurrection means that nothing is hopeless anymore, you know. Death has been conquered. There's victory. But then the world creeps in. Suffering creeps in. You know, bad things continue to happen. We have this hope, we have this message, but, you know, things keep happening. There's a, Noreen Gallagher has this great quote. She said, if I had been with those women, I think today I would have wanted to drop my spices and run. Not because I was afraid of those dazzling suits, but because I was afraid of new life. Afraid of new life. And in the what's so lovely about Easter too, we have this big party and celebration, but what are the disciples doing in our texts all throughout Easter?
They're doubting,
they're bewildered, they're behind locked doors, they're fearful.
It's very human.
It's very human. So we have this big party, this big message, but we've got these disciples who are also a little bit afraid of what this new life, what this empty, what does it mean, you know?
Yeah.
What could it mean? So how does that translate to our people, you know? What could the resurrection mean in my life, you know? Do I really want a new life? Do I want to be transformed? Do I want, you know, this to be a new day? And maybe it can't for me. I don't know. I keep drinking, and I don't know how to have a new day. We sing these alleluias, but there's this wonderful storyline of these disciples who kind of speak our truth, right? Because there are times. How can this be? You know.
There's also in a lot of those texts. There's some kind of surprise when Jesus in Emmaus. Surprise, surprise.
Right.
They're in the locked room.
Right.
You know, and if you tease it out, maybe you can find the resurrected Christ in very, you know, like situations.
That's right.
Maybe you can carry it out that way.
Right, yeah. Where do we see the risen Christ? Where do we see resurrected life?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's another place for stories.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's not a place for more doctrine.
Yeah.
Perhaps it is a place to embody those stories. Right. And our people have those stories.
Yeah.
They're not far away.
My wife could preach for 100 days.
Absolutely. They're close at hand. Some people have had experiences with the resurrection. I mean, they've had, you know, life after... Near life near death experiences, or they've encountered angels. Seriously, they've encountered angels, or they've, you know,
or they just experienced life after death, right? I mean,
yes.
I think that we have to concretize it, and we have to, not spiritualize it, but then translate it into our experience. You know, so I have a friend who just was declared cancer-free after having stage 4 lung cancer. And he's a resurrected Lazarus.
Yes.
And I was hearing those Haitian stories.
Yes.
resurrected Lazarus.
Absolutely.
There's so many stories, and there's also just in terms of people experiencing divorce or experiencing loss of any kind. How do we speak God's promises to those people? And I think people want to hear that. But yeah.
And those are the stories that bring us all out from behind our locked doors. You know, they just help us open those doors open a little bit more. Be a little less fearful if we can. The power of the community and sharing those.
Maybe somebody right here in Holden, since we've been here, you get together with people, you have a meal together, and you talk about, and we hear stories. Mm-hmm. I've heard many stories. Just and one of the guys who came up again, so he says, you know what? I don't remember any of your names, but I remember your stories.
We have a friend who does art, and she had this art show in this Episcopal church. So we went on Sunday and went to church there. It was after Easter, and at that church, at the end of that service at least, the pastor, just before the Benedict, invites anybody who's celebrating anything to come up. And you know, there's some little kids, and you know, they have birthdays and anniversaries, and powerfully it struck me. One of the women said, you know, I'm 3 years cancer-free. Mm-hmm. And the congregation can participate in all this.
Yeah.
And it seemed like such a good idea. We brought it back to our church. First Sunday of the month. Everybody's...
stories. Most of them are
birthdays or anniversaries. But every once in a while, somebody's graduated.
When you think of how Jesus, you know, it's all sort. We're hearing the parables, the story. You know, it's not the greatest doctrine ever told. It's the greatest story ever told. I mean, it's stories. Stories is what weave us and connect us and make us human. Mm-hmm. Without stories, we would not be human. Mm-hmm.
The greatest Easter sermon our church ever heard is a second pastor had been called, and some of the people involved knew this. But most of us in the church didn't know his story, and his sermon on that first Easter that he was there is, I'm celebrating 2 resurrections. I'm an alcoholic, and he told his story, which, you know, it was a tough thing he'd come through, and that when he went through a very difficult rehabilitation to get it so he doesn't drink anymore, he's still an alcoholic. That was one resurrection, and then the second one, of course, is the first one, is the Jesus resurrection. And that was such a wonderful gift to our church, because there were a lot of people, as in any big group of people who were alcoholics, who suddenly found out, oh, that pastor, we really like him, he's an alcoholic, and there he is, I can do it too. And so that many people came in. And he didn't do the counseling. He just got them centered into the places to get help. It was very freeing for the church.
To talk about what's Eastering in us, what's Eastering in our community, there's a pastor who opened up a paper one day, and in the front page was a story about his son who was arrested for DWI in a small town in Minnesota. He said to his wife, this is it, I'm fried here. We're going to have to move. I can't be a pastor here. Cancer. Mm-hmm. And devastated.
DWI, I'm trying to figure out. DWI?
Oh, I'm sorry.
Why
are they
intoxicated?
Oh, okay.
He's
driving,
yeah.
Arrested. There is on the front page, Pastor Son, and the next day, knock on the door, and talk to the pastor, people calling, seeking, and in reflection, he said, that was the day my ministry started.
Mm-hmm.
That was the day my ministry started. So. And maybe in light of that, out of that suffering, out of that, perhaps one of the problems is that we expect Easter to provide an uncomplicated and uncostly sort of joy, and are puzzled when it does not. I take courage from the mood of the gospel resurrection narratives, which on close inspection have a good deal more to say about shock, fear, and a bemused lack of recognition than about immediate delight. It is clear that the first disciples, for all their good intentions, found it hard even to see, let alone understand, the earth-shaking change that this good news implies. It may be that as the relatively wealthy in this world, we both hope for and fear the changes that the poorest long for and need. And so to pray at Easter in solidarity with the poor may require us to start from an acknowledgement of our own fear and despair. We pray, although we fear change, although we are not ready, although we'd rather weep and run away, roll back the stone. And a poem from Yulia Esquivel from Guatemala, Threatened with the Resurrection, you know, to a different perspective. I mean, we're threatened by things, I'm sure, but this is a whole different kind of threat. I am no longer afraid of death. I know well its dark and cold corridors leading to life. I am afraid, rather, of that life which does not come out of death, which cramps our hands and retards our march. I am afraid of my fear, and even more the fear of others who do not know where they are going, who continue clinging to what they consider to be life, which we know to be death. I live each day to kill death. I die each day to beget life. And in this dying unto death, I die 1,000 times and am reborn 1,000 through that love for my people, which nourishes hope. We talked yesterday about different affirmations of faith, and I brought an affirmation of faith from South Africa that might be interesting for you, sort of give some fresh words to expressing our faith. I thought, let's just do it. And it's the bottom is the original one, and then we adapted the first one, and we actually cited the scripture passages, which is another way to educate, but... I'll read the not bold. It is not true that this world and its inhabitants are doomed to die and be lost.
This is true. For God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son, so that everyone who believes in him shall not die, but have everlasting life.
It is not true that we must accept inhumanity and discrimination, hunger and poverty, death and destruction.
This is true. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly.
It is not true that violence and hatred shall have the last word and that war and destruction have come to stay forever.
This is true. For unto us a child is born, to us a child is given, in whom authority will rest, and his name is Prince of Peace.
It is not true that we are merely victims of the power of evil that seeks to rule the world.
This is true. Jesus said, to me is given all authority in heaven and on earth, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the world.
It is not true that we have to wait for those who are specially gifted, who are the prophets of the church, before we can do anything.
This is true. I will pour out my spirit on all people, and our sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young people shall see visions, and your old folks shall dream dreams.
It is not true that our dreams for the liberation of humankind, our dreams of justice, of human dignity, of peace, are not meant for this earth and our lives.
This is true. The hour comes, and it is now, that worshipers shall worship God in spirit and in truth.
Well, this was brought to members who do medical work in Tanzania, and this came from their church. And so when we use this, we feel connected to them, but it also, it's powerful. Assertion of life. You know, Easter is the assertion of life, even in the face of death, which keeps coming and coming. And let's look at a hymn. We have to sing a hymn. We've been singing lots of hymns. But this is words from Tutu, and it's 721. Well, let's see if you know this. 721. This is from Desmond Tutu's prayer book. Do you know this? Goodness is stronger than evil. Mm-hmm. Now, this is something you can sing all through, like as your gospel affirmation, mm-hmm. or called, but yeah. Okay, go for it. Sorry.
Thank you.
victory. We have to keep meeting. And then let's sing one more song.
You talked about this before. This is, of course, the newer book, and a lot of us don't have the newer book. Are any of the songs duplicates, or are they all different from the...
Oh, there's a lot of old
stuff
in here.
There are a lot of duplicates.
Oh.
It's just a bunch of new ones added.
Right, and you can see it's thinner paper, and a lot of them don't have harmonization to save. They cried a lot of hymns in here. But some they didn't accept. Some didn't make it.
Even if your church doesn't buy this hymnal, you can, I think these are all available online.
Yes, they are.
And,
you can have them.
And most of us now print hymns out in the bulletin.
In the bulletin there's a...
Oh, you have to pay for it.
Yeah, it's copyrighted.
Yeah, you still have to...
Yeah.
But if you get that license, I think you can get
it. It's
always acknowledged at the bottom.
Yeah.
Is that all? I thought it was more to get the...
I think it's that.
By the Sundays and Seasons, and they have .com. It's by your how many people worship in your congregation. It's probably $300 for our church. This is Day of Arising, and it's about the walk to Emmaus, and captures, and see how it captures those themes. And the disciples, where they're at. Oh, 374. Anybody know this? What hymnal do you have? Do you use this?
Yeah.
No,
but I'm not a Sunday morning pastor. But I attend a church that uses this.
I think we have an Augsburg Fortress guy here. I think he said 30% of Lutheran churches use this.
30%?
Yes.
Have they quit printing the other one, or do they still print the other one?
No, they all print the...
Yeah, so...
The LBW.
What about With One Voice? Is that still...
I don't know if they
still print it.
With One Voice, I think, is in print. At least you can buy that.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. I was curious, though. Those hymns incorporated...
Some. Some are. I've got a couple really great ones. Some are, yep. Okay, sir. We always have that Paschal candle of Christ at the center, and a resurrected Christ we worship. So tomorrow we're going to hit up Pentecost and Ordinary Time, which goes on and on and on forever, the green season. So we're done with the church year.
We can talk about this tomorrow, but it's always been in my words sometimes just hit yours. Ordinary time.
Yeah.
For people who are not knowing the church language, where does that sound like?
I don't know. You know, I don't know where. One thing that's kind of nice about that, I'm sure ordinary meant something different, right?
I'm sure it did.
But yeah. it's the everyday life. It's the slog. It's the long haul, you know, because it's weeks and weeks. It's 20.
Speaking of that, I just went down to the bookstore and sat there for about an hour and a half or so and read the first introduction, the first two chapters, and the last chapter, Marcus Bork's book about the language. Christian, did you ever speak Christian?
Mm-hmm.
And that, just all of this,
what you just said.
Yeah, there's so many pieces of that. I'm sure that the middle chapters.